as we come to hear God's word. It says in Luke chapter 4, when the people heard Jesus speak and saw the effect, Luke reports, they were amazed and said to each other, what words these are and what authority and power he has. So we pray, Heavenly Father, please work in us by your Holy Spirit so that we too might again recognise your majestic power and authority for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And we're reading Luke 20, and we're starting at the first verse. And this is what the good word says. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. This is the word of God.
Our little dog, Charlie, little Jack Russell dog, he doesn't like conflict. It doesn't even need to be conflict, actually. Even what could be called a, quote, lively discussion, that might be being positive, perhaps in my case it's more accurately described needlessly argumentative, Charlie's off. He's small enough to get through the little cat flap in our sort of door thing, and when the tone gets intense, he's getting away from it all. He's getting outside. And if Charlie could read and hear this chapter, little dog can't, but never mind, I reckon his response would be flight, not fight. As we come to Luke 20, we're not coming to a pleasant dinner party. We're not coming to relaxed laughter with friends. We're actually coming to a chapter which is serious. The tone here is a tone of being contested. It's intense. It might not be a chapter of raised voices, though there are the odd God forbid here and there. But it's certainly a chapter of weighty, you might call challenge, confrontation. So if your natural instinct, like Charlie, is to flee rather than to fight, this chapter might not be easy for you. But it is a chapter with good news. So let's hear it. Let's ask God to have it at work in us. Well, the issue of the chapter is that of contested authority. You can see that from verse 2, the word authority is used twice. And the interactions of the chapter, including the tenants in the parable, it's all about who's in charge, who has authority. And that immediately points us to the significance of the chapter. Like, what's in this for us? Authority is something that we all have an interest in. Who's in charge in my life? Who calls the shots? Who sets the priorities? Who determines what's right and good for you and what's right and good for me? These are questions that we all, each of us, have answers to. And most commonly, our answer in New Zealand, I think, is me. I'm in charge. I'm the boss. We even have a little saying, look, you do you and I'll do me. Which is actually an indirect way of saying, don't you dare tell me how to run my life. I'm in charge of me. Ours is a world that champions what you might call autonomy, self-rule. Oh, in other parts of the world where hierarchy rules, authority is linked to compliance. Like, we all must do what the supreme leader says. But here in New Zealand, our Western world, the version of authority that we favour, I think, is autonomy, self-authority. I'll do me, you do you. Here's a chapter where people are challenging Jesus' authority. Does Jesus really have authority from heaven? Has God really given authority to this only Son? Jesus' challenging response to them is also his challenging response to us. What is his response? Well, let's have a look. Let's dive into this chapter. I've entitled this chapter The Exalted Cornerstone. We'll see why in verse 17. But let's dive in. I've got two subheadings. The first subheading is challenging authority. I've put that heading in the news sheet if you wanted to make a note. Challenging authority. And so we're looking at verses 1 to 8. Jesus is in the temple. A crowd of people gathered around him. They're hanging off his words, it says there in chapter 19, verse 48. They're hearing the good news he proclaims, chapter 20, verse 1. He has influence. He has people just gathering to listen to this good news that he brings. Because he's saying, with his arrival, God's kingdom has come. Hallelujah, we've been waiting for this a long time, say the people. But now there's a public interruption and a challenge. And we can feel the weight of the challenge as Luke describes the scene, verses 1 and 2. So religious leaders come up, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders of the people. These are the 10 or 20 or more of the highest ranking people in amongst the Jews and certainly in the temple. And they come and they publicly challenge Jesus in front of everyone else. Like, that move in itself is, that's a pretty weighty challenge, don't you think? By what authority are you doing these things, they say? Who gave you this authority? Who authorised you? It's not an honest question seeking an honest sort of answer. It's a veiled accusation. You don't have God's authority. We have that. Now, if you happen to think to yourself, oh, I'll challenge Jesus. Can I just teach you from this chapter? It's not a good idea to challenge Jesus. By all means, bring your genuine questions to him. He's so gentle with us when we do. When we've got an honest question seeking an honest answer, he's gentle with us. But beware thinking that you know better than him. Because Jesus then goes on to expose their hypocrisy as he puts this question of John the Baptist back to them. Now, asking about John the Baptist, as he does in verse 3, is not a diversion. It's actually an intensification of the issue. I don't know if you recall, but a long time ago, we were way back in Luke chapter 3 and then again in Luke chapter 7, and we learned about John the Baptist. He was the one that came proclaiming God's Messiah. He's arriving. Get ready. Come on, people. And they listened and they changed their life. They repented of their sins, is what he taught them to do. And the change in their heart was shown in their life by being baptized, because he proclaimed, it says, a baptism of repentance, changed heart, for the forgiveness of sins. I'm changing my life because God is forgiving me. And so the people, all the people, it says, Jerusalem and Judea, all came and were baptized by John in the river. But not the leaders. Not these leaders. Chapter 7, verse 30, they refused to be baptized. They rejected Jesus, John's message about Jesus, and they refused to be baptized, as if to say they had no need for repentance. Well, John says Jesus has come with authority. The people acknowledge John as a prophet sent by God. What do the learned teachers of the law say? John's baptism, was it from heaven, from God, or was it just made up by men? They're smart enough to know Jesus' question here has them cornered. So they give the evasive politician's answer. No comment. We don't know. They say, that's not true. That's a lie. They know. They just won't say. A word I've heard used to describe them. Obfuscation. I had to look it up. Like a smoke screen. They're challenging his authority. They don't want to be exposed themselves. So they obfuscate. No comment. We don't know. Actually, his authority, they come challenging him. In fact, he's challenging them. It's not a good idea to think you know better than Jesus. You'll end up being challenged. And please notice the awful effect in verse 8. By their deliberate non-answer, they actually put themselves at a greater distance from God. Like Jesus comes to proclaim news to you, to us, so that we'll hear the news and take it on board. To have his message heard and received and believed and loved, that's what he wants. But to hear and understand his message as they do, and then to say, no, I don't buy it. In fact, I challenge you, Jesus, that you're from God. Well, that's a move that the Bible calls hardening your heart. We're supposed to receive his word, not harden our hearts against him. Time and again, the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. We're to admit the truth of his word, however difficult that is for us, because, and here's why we do it, he's good. His authority can be trusted. He's not come to exploit us. We're so used to people in authority exploiting their authority. That's not Jesus Christ. He's come to save us, not exploit us. He's come to help us, to set us on the right path, to love us. He uses his authority in love. Here's the good news. So please don't think that you know better than Jesus. Instead, receive him. Receive his word, his authority. So that's our first heading, challenging authority. But now let's move on to the second. Necessary authority is the second heading. Necessary authority. This is about the tenets and the cornerstone. Now it's clear in Luke 20 verse 9 that the setting has not changed. While Jesus has dealt with this interruption from these leaders, he now turns back to speak to the people. But it is clear, though, that he still has the religious leaders in mind as he tells this parable. Because verse 19, if you notice, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, immediately look for it to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So when my little dog, Charlie, I mentioned at the start, he comes back inside thinking that, things have quietened down, the discussion, the argumentation, has all of that calmed down? It only takes a half a second to realise, oh no, actually, things are still going. And he's back outside again because he doesn't like confrontation. Have things calmed down with the parable of the tenants? No. No, they haven't. The conflict that's here has actually just got more intense. You can tell it's got more intense where the people say, God forbid that happen. Or especially with verse 17 when it says Jesus looked directly at them. The intensity has not decreased, it's, if anything, increased. Well, let's think about this parable for a second. I think the details of the parable are pretty clear. The owner outlays the great cost to plant a vineyard. At great cost to himself, he generously gives stewardship of this vineyard to tenants who, renting the land, benefit from the profits. But the issue is they won't share the profits. It's not that they can't, it's that they won't. The mistreatment of each of the servants, 1, 2, and 3, gets progressively more awful. Did you notice that? Servant number 1 gets beaten up and sent away. Servant number 2, beaten and treated shamefully, verse 11. Servant number 3, wounded, thrown out. Which shows the arrogance of these tenants and their rejection of the owner. As if to say, get lost, we're not bowing to you. Now, why such aggressive defiance from these tenants against the owner? Why so aggro? Well, before we get that question answered, we're taken into the mind and heart of the owner himself. And the owner here clearly represents God the Father. Jesus is giving us, how's this, a window into the heart and mind of God. You don't get that very often in the scriptures, but here's one place you do. Where the owner says, what shall I do with this defiant people? The question is not about his control, as if he's lost control. No, 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 he hasn't lost control. The question is one of concern for the tenants. What am I going to do about them? These wicked tenants, what will shake them to their senses? What will? Don't they understand that they're inviting judgment upon themselves? What shall I do? Look at the determination of the owner and of God the Father to win his people back. He says there in verse 13, here's the determination. I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. This is what the Father wants for all, respect for the Son. For people to receive the Son for who he is, for people to receive the Son with all of the authority that he has. Will this people respect him? They don't, verse 14. No, correction. They won't. And their defiance is, why so aggressive? It's because they want to be in control. Their plan to kill the son is a plan to usurp the authority and take it for themselves. It's like, I don't know if you've ever had to do work experience in a company, but imagine you're 17 years old and you're like the work experience kid and you get to take whatever papers to the boss, but then you think to yourself, oh, might just sit in the boss's chair. Oh, might just click on his emails. Oh, I might just take her car for a drive. No, 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 no. The work experience kid doesn't get to do that. That's not the work experience kid's position. The boss gets to do what the boss does. But that's what's happening here. These tenants are grabbing at what is not theirs to have. This is the heir. Let's kill him, they say. And we'll be able to have the inheritance for ourselves, be able to set our own future. That sounds like autonomy to me. I'll do me, you do you. I'm going to make my own future. And in the parable, that's what they do. They kill the son. And in reality, that's what the religious leaders do. They kill the son. Jesus here is talking about the enmity that teachers of the law are expressing toward Jesus Christ. It's what they're about to do. Turn over 2 more chapters. Jesus will be crucified. Verse 19, this parable says it's against them, but it doesn't change their minds at all. Well, as Jesus finishes the parable, he comes to the point. We're now at halfway through verse 15. As Jesus turns to the people listening and he says, well, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants? The first part is obvious. He'll destroy those tenants. You can't defy the owner. You can't defy God and get away with it. But the second part is shocking. His vineyard will be given to others. When Jerusalem and its leaders put Jesus, the Son of God, to death, the honour of being the people of God is given to others. In context, this is exactly what happened. The good news was rejected by the Jews and it was given to the Gentiles. In God's plan, that's how we at the ends of the earth come to know and believe and follow and love Jesus Christ. But to the Jews listening in the temple here, this idea of God's inheritance being given to others, the privilege of being the people of God going elsewhere, that's unthinkable. God forbid, mate, never happen. And verse 17 is where Jesus is at his most intense. When you were at school, did you ever have a classroom teacher where the teacher said, "Give me your eyes"? You think, what's going on there? "Look at me, I want your eyeballs on me." You think, crumbs, this must be important. Yeah, and that's a way of getting attention, isn't it? Listen carefully to what I'm about to say next. That's what Jesus is doing here. And he quotes a verse that they know from Psalm 118 to prove to the Jews that this is the plan and purpose of God. He is the stone that's precious in God's sight, but is rejected by them, God's own people. And this stone has been exalted by God to be the cornerstone, the exalted cornerstone. Let's do a bit of stone masonry work for a second. The cornerstone here is key. It's the one that sets the... Have you ever built a house out of blocks? No? Okay. The cornerstone is the one that lines up both walls. Get a good stone, nice and square, lines up. But the cornerstone is actually also the one by which that wall there is in line. And that one there is in line. And it actually holds the structure together. From that one stone, the whole structure takes its shape. It's the keystone of the building. And Jesus is inferring he is that cornerstone. He is the one here being rejected by the Jews and by mankind. But please know, he is the one, even as he speaks in the temple here, he is the one soon to be exalted by the Father, as indeed happens when the crucified Messiah is raised from the dead. To take offence at Jesus, now we're going to verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone, he's now quoting Isaiah. To take offence at Jesus with the authority that he has, well, that's to be broken to pieces. To think that I know a better way to live than he does, well, that's to be broken to pieces. It doesn't work out. Look at history, read history. When people reject what Jesus teaches and does something else, it doesn't work out. Well, what about those who ignore Jesus? Who feel themselves to have no need of Jesus? Will they be free of him? No. No, they won't. Read on in verse 18. Anyone on whom this cornerstone falls will be crushed. If we won't have him now, we will meet him on the day that he comes. And on the day that he comes, we'll see him risen, exalted, with all the authority of heaven. And on that day of Christ, he will fall on all who have ignored him. That's what he's saying here. And the result, crushed. Is this what he wants for people? No, just the opposite. He goes to the cross. He goes to his own death. He himself is broken to pieces, crushed. They kill him out of utter rejection of him. But at the same time, his death is the plan and purpose of God, the very means by which God punishes sin and forgives sinners. We need him. We need his authority. We need his death for us. We need his saving good news. He's good. He's our Saviour. He's the cornerstone. He's for us. His is a necessary authority. He alone has the authority to forgive sinners because he alone bears sins in his body on the cross. The forgiveness you need from God only comes from him, and he has authority to give it. We're not supposed to reject his authority. We're not supposed to question him, to think we know better than him, to sit in judgment over him. He alone is authorised to give the forgiveness of sins to sinners. He alone can give the inheritance, the future with God and his people. This whole passage is a warning. It's warning them, it's warning us. Don't reject his authority. His is a necessary authority for you. Don't reject his authority, instead receive him. That's what the Father desires. I will send my Son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him, the owner says. Okay, so there's, I think, the whole passage is having us, it's two negatives in this sentence, but do not reject Jesus and his authority. And the positive of that being, of course, receive him. Receive his authority. Well, let's finish. What does that look like in practice? What does it mean to not reject his authority but to receive his authority? I want to suggest to you that there's lots of applications that could come from this big idea, but one, let me just give you one. Repentance. Repentance is what it looks like to receive his authority. Repentance is what John the Baptist led the people to do in relation to Jesus' coming. Repentance then and repentance now means, as John said, turn your hearts to God. Live your life now following him. Have him at the centre of your life, not you. Have his priorities and his plans as that which you seek to live according to. Listen to Jesus, in other words. Put his words into practice. Repentance is how we all start the Christian life. I turn from me and my autonomous ways, thinking that I do me and God does God. No, no, no. God is for us. No, I'm gladly trained by Jesus to listen to him, and as much as I'm able to put into practice what his word teaches us. Is that what you've done? Is that what you need to do? You can say to God today, I acknowledge your authority. I turn to you. Forgive me. Help me to love you. At the men's breakfast yesterday, I just mentioned briefly about what about people who acknowledge God exists but don't really live in any way honouring God? Well, John teaches, Jesus teaches, repentance is what the Christian does. Repentance is what every Christian does. That's how you start the Christian life. It's impossible to be a Christian without repentance. And it all starts by knowing the love of God for us and then determining in my own heart, I'm going to love God, I'm going to live for him. Is that what you need to do today? I encourage you to do it. Ask God to help you. God, help me to love you. Help me to live for you. The once and for all time, great turning to God. But, well, that's what a Christian does, but actually a Christian also does repentance each and every day. That's what a church does. To be a Christian, to be a church, is to repent continuously. God is always showing us more of who he is and therefore what he wants from us, and highlighting all the more how much changing is still required in us. Like, for example, just as I get my greed in check, oh, then I find out how stubborn and arrogant I am, how argumentative. Or just as we learn to serve others, oh, then we find out how judgmental and impatient I am. If the authority of Jesus is at work, repentance is the evidence. That's how you tell. Is repentance at work in your life? If so, Jesus' authority is at work in your life. Another way to ask the same thing is, when was the last time you changed your life according to what God taught you? like started trusting in or having hope that you didn't have before, started serving someone that you didn't think to serve them before, whatever it is. Is the word changing you? There's a sign of authority at work. And for us as a church, again, because repentance is not just an individual thing, it's a whole church thing. Well, repentance is seen in our hearing his voice, responding with lamenting and confessing our sins, and asking for his Spirit's work of change in us. Is this us? Well, what about the alternative to that? The opposite of repentance, the opposite of, you know, not receiving his authority. The alternative that this parable, this passage gives us is stark. And this is, I think, part of the weightiness of the passage. The stubbornness of the tenants is given as a stark warning. Please avoid. Don't do what they do. God has invested all authority in his Son. He is the only one who has authority to bring you the forgiveness of sins. Though rejected by many, he is the exalted cornerstone of God's people. To reject him is to be on track for eternal destruction. This is an intense passage, a weighty tone, but it's given because we really do need Jesus Christ and his good authority over us. God really does want us to live and not to perish. God says, "What shall I do for their sake? I will send my Son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great patience toward us. I thank you that while we were sinners, Christ died. Thank you that you've invested all authority in him and that he has the authority to forgive us our sins. How we delight in that news. How we rejoice and look to him. Please, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit at work, help us to be those who live with your authority at work in our life, both individually and as a church. Might we be a people practiced in repentance because we're full of joy. Full of joy at being called the people of God and having the inheritance that you give to your people. Help us, Lord, we pray. Strengthen us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.